Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well.
Let's pray. Father, we declare along with the psalmist that your word is perfect, like metal refined seven times in the fire. And we pray that as we look to your word, your spirit would be at work, bringing glory to your name through the Lord Jesus Christ. In your great kindness, show us Christ's glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a long, long day for Jesus and the disciples. This will be our third Sunday looking at just one day in the life of Jesus. John's Gospel was right to say that if all the words of Jesus, if all the things he had done were written in a book or books, the world would not be able to contain them. The day began with Jesus coming to hear of the despicable beheading of John the Baptist. When he heard the news, Jesus just simply wanted to be alone. He wanted to pray to his heavenly Father. But that plan had to be put on hold as he taught and fed a crowd numbering, who knows, upwards of 20,000, and healing their sick while he was at it. The disciples had come to Jesus in verse 15 saying, "The day is now over." They were tired. They needed some time alone. But they didn't yet know the half of it. When they said that, they still had to feed this crowd of 20,000 plus people, as well as navigate the events of our passage. A long day for the disciples is about to get even longer, much longer. Our passage begins in verse 22 with these words. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And you should know that the original text uses very strong language. Immediately, he compelled the disciples. Immediately, he urged the disciples to get into the boat. Why such strong language? Well, John's Gospel helps us, the parallel passage in John's Gospel. And there we read that the crowds wanted to make Jesus king and to do it by force. After Jesus performed this spectacular feeding miracle, his bringing bread and fish into existence, the beginnings of a messianic uprising occurred. The crowd wanted to declare him king, God's anointed king. Perhaps they wanted to march on Jerusalem. They knew, or they thought anyway, that the Messiah was going to overthrow Roman rule. And perhaps the disciples themselves were in danger of being influenced by the crowd. And so Jesus removes them from the equation. Because the Messiah's path to glory will not be through a popular messianic uprising. It will not be through the fervor of the people. The Messiah's road to glory will be a lonely path. It will be a path marked by rejection, betrayal. The one who fed the multitudes will be struck in the face. The one who healed countless will be scourged with a whip. The King of Kings will be spat upon. His path involves nails. It involves his blood falling to the ground. All so that should we repent, should we believe in him, should we trust in him, we might be saved. Jesus will not go along with a messianic uprising. And so he compels his disciples to get into the boat, and he dismisses the crowds. And it's only now, after compassionately ministering to the thousands upon thousands before him and meeting their needs, does his desire to be alone become fulfilled. Verse 23 in your Bibles. He dismissed the crowds. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. As we look through the gospel, we often see Jesus surrounded by multitudes. Quite often he's with the 12. On occasion we see him with Peter, James, and John. Here's one of these occasions where Jesus is completely alone with his Father, praying to him. And the mind wanders as to what he is praying about. He'll certainly be lamenting the beheading of John the Baptist at the hands of wicked men. He'll be lamenting the sin of the world and the depths of that sin. And all the while, I imagine him asking his Father to strengthen him as he contemplates his own future suffering at the hands of wicked men. John the Baptist's beheading was a foretaste of what was coming his way. He knows that he will suffer for the sins of many. I think he'll be praying for the disciples to come to truly understand who he is and what his mission is. I think he'll be praying for his disciples. He can see them. The text tells us that as he looks out to the Sea of Galilee. Prays for his disciples. And no, Christian, that he performs that role for you this day, this moment. He is living to intercede even now for his bride. Have a look at verse 24. It tells us that the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The Sea of Galilee to this day is susceptible to sudden squalls. Cold wind comes down from the mountains to the east and meets the warm air that rises up from the Sea of Galilee itself, 700 meters below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. The disciples originally, they didn't have that far to sail. It shouldn't have taken them that long, but this wind has come against them and it's evidently blowing them away from the coast. Look to verse 23 and you'll read there the phrase that when evening came, and disciples are at sea at this point. Verse 25 says that it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came to them. And we know that that will be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. These two phrases, when evening came and the fourth watch of the night, allow us to calculate that the disciples have now been at sea battling this wind for somewhere between 6 to 9 hours. And just think of the tiredness and the frustration, the arguments, the weariness and the fear of the men in that boat. It's been a long, long day, and it's not yet over. Just in passing, we're not going to pause long to dwell on this, but in passing, note, Christian, that the disciples are out on that stormy sea at the command of Jesus. It is obedience to Jesus and his command that's brought them to a place of struggling. And please note, Christian, again in passing, that although Jesus knows their struggles, he leaves them battling the elements, at least for now. Jesus, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his goodness, often does not relieve our trials as soon as we might like. But rest assured, Christian, that he's always at work for your good. Now, time and again, when reading the Gospels, you come across some of the most remarkable sentences in all of literature. And verse 25 provides just one such sentence. Look to it. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. As per last week, children of the Enlightenment, which gave birth to modern day theology, will seek to provide a rational explanation for this. And in some of the commentaries, you can find some of these explanations. Like, it was early in the morning and the boat was close to shore, there was fog, and what was happening here is just an optical illusion. Or the boat was close to the shore and Jesus was simply walking on a sandbank just beneath the surface. And as per last week, we can say that such explanations are once again nonsense. Here we have, quite simply, another miracle. Here we have one who created the sea, the one who's sovereign over the winds and the waves, walking on the surface of the water. Listen to what Job says in the book of Job, chapter 9. Wonderful verses. Job is speaking of God, and he says this of God: his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. God shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Who is it walking on the Sea of Galilee towards his disciples? God is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. This man, born of Mary in Bethlehem, a carpenter from Nazareth, the one who gets tired, the one who weeps, the one who needs to be alone with his heavenly Father, is also God, God the Son. Jesus is the God-man. He is the God incarnate, God in the flesh. He can tread on the waves that he created, should he wish. Last week we recalled how Moses, under God, fed the multitudes in the wilderness with bread from heaven. And we said that Jesus is a greater Moses, feeding the multitude in the wilderness, not with bread from heaven, but rather he has come down from heaven and in their midst feeds them bread in their wilderness. In the wilderness, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And this week our mind may well be drawn once again to Moses and under God, his splitting the sea in two as he walked through as if on dry land. And here we have the greater Moses, treading the waves, walking on the surface of the water as if on dry land. How do the disciples react to seeing this man walking towards them on the surface of the water? The exact same way that you and I would react. Verse 26, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. I remember being on the Isle of Rum when I was younger, staying with friends at the remote castle called Kinloch Castle. And I stepped out on my own for a moment. It was the dead of night. It was pitch blackness. And I was still close to the castle. And all of a sudden, in the pitch darkness, I heard footsteps. And the footsteps became louder, and they came closer. And I couldn't discern where they were coming from. And they got faster, and they became louder still. And the sound was reverberating off the castle walls. And it sounded as if an army was coming towards me, and my heart was beating out of my chest. I was genuinely terrified. I may have cried out in fear. It turns out it was just two horses in the field next to me galloping over to see who I was and what I was up to. These disciples react just like we would react. They were terrified, and they cried out, fearing that Jesus was a ghost. And their terror is quite understandable. Jesus' tender response, you'll see it in verse 27. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" And that phrase, "it is I," is the exact same language as the "I am" sayings in John's Gospel. "I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the exact same language that the Old Testament records in Greek, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It records the language that the Lord used with Moses in Exodus 3. "I am who I am." It's the name of God, Yahweh. It is the great "I am" who is treading the waves. "It is I. Fear not. Take heart." Matthew records for us in this episode Peter. And Peter begins at this point to take a more prominent role in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to remind ourselves of this episode with Peter. And we're going to step back and then consider what application we can take from this whole passage. Peter in verse 28 asks Jesus to command him to come to Jesus on the water. And Jesus says, "Come," and Peter does. It's another of those remarkable sentences in literature. "Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water." Look to verse 30. "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Verse 31 has the third use of the term "immediately" in this episode. Look how quick Jesus was to calm their fears. "Take heart, it is I," it says "immediately." And then again we see here, Jesus immediately reached out his hand. He is willing to save. Jesus reacts when our faith is weak. Jesus then gently rebukes Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" In verse 32, we see there that they get into the boat and the wind ceased. Again, the wind reacts to the Creator. Once again, Jesus miraculously calms the wind and the waves. They do obey him. It's further proof of his power and his deity. Well, it's a remarkable passage. We see great things in here. How do we apply them to our own lives? What lessons are there for us? And ordinarily, when you are reading your Bibles, you want to look for natural lines of application. And that's easier or harder depending on the passage you're reading. It requires skill and it requires wisdom. And you need to understand the genre that you're reading. You need to try and grasp who the author is and who he is writing to and the context he's writing in, what the purpose of him writing is. And after that hard work is done, You then seek to apply it to your own life. And all this is done prayerfully. It's done asking the Holy Spirit for help. And sometimes those lines of application are fairly straight. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to a church asking the saints in that church to bear with each other and forgive one another, if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, then whilst there might be a unique circumstance that Paul is writing in, there's nevertheless a fairly straight line of application for you and I today. We're in a church with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're called to bear with one another and to forgive as the Lord forgave us. The lines of application across 2,000 years in that instance are fairly straight. They're fairly natural. And I think this passage is slightly more difficult to draw application from. Why? Because we're not in a boat and we're not at sea. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's not going to be coming towards us physically across the waters. And because there are less straight lines of application throughout church history, the application that is most commonly made is allegorical in nature. And perhaps that's okay in this instance. So the physical wind and waves that the disciples are enduring come to represent the storms of our life, the trials we face. And Jesus' actual physical walking on the waters come to represent Christ coming to meet us in the midst of our trials. And Jesus' delay in coming to the disciples, as I've said, allegorically, might be his waiting, his waiting until the fourth watch of the night. That's come to be understood to represent that Jesus will not always come to us immediately. And he lets us endure trials for some length of time. And if you go back further in church history, there are similar allegorical applications made, but just less individualistic. The disciples in the boat come to represent the church. And the wind and the waves and the sea come to represent the world and the persecutions and the world buffeting the church. And I think one helpful question to ask when we're trying to discern application is, would the original human author have intended what he wrote to be understood in the way we're seeking to apply it? And I'm not sure that Matthew did write this episode actively anticipating that it would be applied allegorically in this way. He's simply recording history for us. I think he wants to direct his readers to the same conclusion that the disciples reached during this episode. And we're going to come to that shortly. Could the Holy Spirit have intended this episode to be applied in such an allegorical way? Perhaps. The line of application that I've just outlined, this allegorical approach, it has been made by saints throughout the ages, and saints throughout the ages have found it very helpful. And so we shouldn't dismiss it too quickly. Especially because without this passage in front of us, the application I've outlined is perfectly true. God is sovereign over the trials of this life. He is with us. He comes to us through his Spirit in the trials of this life. So often he does allow life circumstances to buffet us for a season before he calms the metaphorical storm that we find ourselves in. And when we do look to our circumstances, instead of keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, fear will come. We will sink or become overwhelmed by our circumstances. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ is a biblical command. All these things are true in the midst of any trial that you face, Christian. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, who is with you in the valley. He's with you in the storm. As a church, through joys and sorrows, our job is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Without seeking an allegorical application from this passage, all these things are nevertheless true. Now listen, for example, to what God says through the prophet Isaiah to his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so this promise to Israel in Isaiah is ours as a church in Christ. The episode with Peter walking on water is also so unique that the ordinary direct lines of application are still harder to apply. A few preachers have ever suggested to their congregation that they should go out and actually try and physically walk on wet water, and so because you'll get wetter. And so again, allegorical applications have been made. That phrase, we need to get out of the boat, has come to mean we need to leave our comfort zone and we need to step out in faith, be bold in our faith. And perhaps if we ask of this episode, what can we learn from Jesus' words to Peter, "O you of little faith," and what we can learn from Peter's words and actions, his bold, perhaps rash faith, and we can arrive at this line of application. I.e., it is no bad thing to leave our comfort zone and to be bold in our faith. And Jesus perhaps calls Peter out of the boat because Jesus so often seeks to facilitate and encourage and foster faith. He asked the woman who was ill, who touched his garment secretly, to publicly identify herself. He asked the dad who feared his girl was dead not to fear, just to believe. In our passage, he gently rebukes Peter for doubting, not having faith in him. Jesus seeks to foster faith. I think we can look to this passage and learn that exercising our faith in Jesus is pleasing to him. Stepping out in faith is phraseology in the Christian world that's taken directly from Peter stepping out of the boat. I think we should read this passage and be encouraged to foster faith, greater faith. I'm not talking about faith in Christ for salvation, but faith that causes us to be bold and to take risks for God in the arena, just to give one example of, say, evangelism. And to have faith that when we do step out in faith in evangelism, God will be pleased to bless. He will act. There is, and you'll know this, there is a scriptural tension between not testing the Lord and exercising faith in him. And perhaps in the West, we tend towards not testing the Lord end of the scale. We act wisely and we plan thoroughly. And this is good and it has biblical warrants. But how often do we dream up, either as a church or individually, how often do we dream up something big and bold for the Lord that goes beyond our acting wisely and planning thoroughly? Do we have faith that he will do great things? Do we act upon that faith? We set aside savings and monies for our retirement, and we should, and it's biblical. We insure our houses and our cars, and we should, and it's biblical, and it's the law of the land. When we're ill, we rely on the NHS, and we should. God uses doctors and nurses. When we think of evangelism and mission, we plan, and we prepare, and we work hard, and we should, and it's biblical. But in all this, how often are we stretched to exercise faith in the Lord? This week, this past month, this past 6 months, where have you been stretched to exercise faith in God? Now, I think the reason, back to the text, Jesus performed this miracle was to reveal who he was. And I think Matthew lands on that note to finish in order to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think this is where a more natural line of application comes for us. Look to verse 33. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's the first time, we're in chapter 14 now, it's the first time in Matthew's gospel whereby the disciples have given him that title. They clearly here recognize his divinity. And it's the first time in the gospel, we're in chapter 14, that the disciples are said to have worshipped Jesus. The word worship means to prostrate oneself before someone as an act of reverence, fear, or supplication. Or that word can mean to express by attitude and possibly position one's allegiance to or regard for deity. And as readers and as hearers of God's word, we are to read of this miracle and we are to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And we are to worship him as the Son of God. One commentator puts it this way: we are called here to worship the Lord of creation, who is more powerful than anything that threatens us. We are to humble ourselves, come low, marvel at what we read in these verses, and worship Jesus as the Son of God, the one who treads upon the waves. Well, we're going to end with just these few verses that Matthew records, and it acts as a transition into the next scene. Look to verse 34, and you'll see there that Jesus and the disciples land in an area called Gennesaret. In verse 35, he's recognized. Word spreads throughout all that region, and all who are sick are brought to him. Verse 36, and they implore Jesus that they may only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Once again, we see people flocking to Jesus. Once again, we see the shepherd king being others-focused and eradicating disease and illnesses in an entire region. Let me say briefly that the fall and sin have a scattering effect. We see it in Scripture, we know it in our own lives. Adam and Eve, because of their sin, were expelled from the garden. The episode at the Tower of Babel, the rebellion there, caused the people to be scattered and separated. Israel's sin and rebellion caused them to be expelled from the land and scattered among the nations. We know ourselves that war scatters and it separates. We know that sin ruins families and friendships and churches and separates and it scatters. We know that disease and illness separate loved ones through death. The fall and sin, they scatter, they separate. And here we catch a glimpse of God's Messiah, God's anointed king. And here again we see the people flocking to him, gathering around him. From all the region they come, they flock. And when they come, they receive healing and they receive restoration. Jesus is reversing the effects of the fall. And it all points towards the future perfect kingdom. He is gathering as God's king. This passage shows us Jesus, the Son of God, the one to be worshipped, the one who treads upon the waves, the one who is establishing his kingdom on earth, the one who will one day bring that work to a completion. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we worship you as the Son of God. Thank you for this passage preserved for us in the pages of Scripture that show us the Son of God's glory. Show us his compassion and how quickly he is eager to calm fears and to reach out to us as our faith fails. Lord God, help us all the more to worship him in spirit and truth with our whole lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.